All right, we're in the book of Micah. Normally, I don't go much into the name of the prophet, but I am going to a little bit because it ties into our key verse for the book of Micah. Micah is a shortened form of the Hebrew name Micaiah. And Micaiah means who is like Yahweh. It has the same basic meaning as Michael. Michael means who is like God. The endings are just different. You know, Michael ends in L, meaning God. And Micaiah in Hebrew ends in Yahu, which means Yahweh. And so they both mean who is like God. And the reason I'm bringing this out is because he actually, at the conclusion of the book, when he's making his closing, he asks that question, who is like God? Micah prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. He was from Judah. He lived in a village near the city of Gath, so the southwest portion of Judah. Even though he was, you know, from Judah, he preached to both Judah and Israel. Sometimes in his prophecy, he would focus on one or the other, but many times he encompassed the whole nation of Israel. The occasion is the nation's imminent destruction and future glory. I meant to put in the theme, and I forgot when I typed it up. The theme is the grace of God. The grace of God. The key verse is Micah 7:18. It says, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. This is such an alien concept to the heathen world. I was reading this editorial by a man who had spent some time in Iraq during the war, and he said he was driving somewhere with an Iraqi soldier, and the Iraqi soldier, he was pointing out, you know, different areas and explaining things, and and he pointed out a house. He said that man who lives there, he's a bad man. he said, really? He said, how do you know him? He said there's a lot of bad blood between him and his family and my family. He said, yeah? What happened? He says, oh, well, 400 years ago. And he's like, good grief, you people. And he said, that's where a lot of Americans, you know, run into problems dealing with the Middle East is, you know, the whole point of the editorial was dealing with this, how they are, you know, the whole feuding culture that exists there. The idea of forgiveness is alien. I was reading, I'm a part Native American, and I was reading, when I was younger, I did this study where I was just reading up on different Native American groups throughout the U.S., and at one point I was reading about the Apache, because I have Apache in my background, and they were quoting this famous Apache chieftain, and he was talking about how strange white people were to him, you know, and to the Apache. And one of the things was, he said, this strange practice of keeping adult male captives alive. You know, that how strange that was to him. That, you know, it's like, oh, if you manage to, you know, if a guy didn't have the honor to die in battle, then he was just, you know, his fate was to be tortured to death, and that's how they thought. I have a friend who is a bit of a scholar on medieval Japan, And he was sharing with me, because I was sharing with him about concepts about chivalry. And one of those was an honorable foe is a defeated honorable foe is to be dealt with honor and dignity. You know, that you're supposed to treat a defeated foe well. And he said, well, in the Japanese code of conduct of the samurai, if somebody doesn't have the honor, that being defeated, that you're supposed to kill yourself. And if you don't have the honor to kill yourself, then you deserve whatever you get. You know, you deserve. And this is how people thought back then. You know, often kings would, you know, when they defeated another king, they didn't just execute that king. They executed all his relatives, all the kids, everybody. Everybody died. So this whole concept of mercy is really a Christian concept. It was alien to the ancient world. One thing I don't like is there's a medieval figure, a Muslim medieval figure named Saladin. And the tendency is, because we're trying to be really nice to the Muslims right now, and the tendency is to paint them in better picture than was actually the case. And people, like, they made a movie, if any of you saw the movie with Orlando Bloom called Kingdom of Heaven, they had Saladin. They completely misrepresented the way things went down. They showed Saladin, you know, when Saladin was the man who recaptured Jerusalem from the Crusaders. And they show him at the end of the movie letting all the people just go free. He didn't do that. He sold them into slavery. He was considered a merciful man because he didn't slaughter them. Those who could pay a ransom, he let go free, but everybody else got sold into slavery. And then they also show this thing where, in that same movie, where he at one point, because he offers a glass of water to one of his prisoners, and the other guy grabs it and drinks it, and he kills the guy because the guy, he said, I didn't offer that to you, and he kills him. Well, that's not also what happened historically. With that captive, what happened was one of the Arab guards was going to offer the man a glass of water, and Saladin stopped him because, according to Muslim custom, somebody who's ate and drank in your house is under your protection, and he wanted to kill the guy. So he stopped him from giving him anything to eat or drink. The point I'm bringing is, this is the way that the culture was. Defeated enemies were not treated with mercy. They were tortured. They were killed. It was horrific. If you really get into history, it's just mankind is wicked. I one time told someone very simply, I said, God is good, man is evil. And except where we have seen the grace of God influencing society, it's just a picture of utter brutality. And so this question here, you know, he is unlike anyone who exists. You know, the God forgiving, showing grace, forgiving the people of their sins just because he is God. Not because of works of righteousness that they had performed, but because he is God, demands of, you know, the prophet cries out in wonder after having received all these promises. We're going to be going through that, but, you know, promises of God's blessing on Israel despite their sin. He has to cry out from his heart, who is like unto God? Who shows such mercy? Book easily breaks up into three sections. Israel's banishment into exile and restoration. This is chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2 detail, chapters 3 and 5 details Judah, I have here Zion, you know, referring to Jerusalem, its current degradation, you know, the descent to sin that they had fallen into, and its future exaltation, chapters 3 and 5. And then in point 3, chapters 6 and 7, this talks about God's calling on Israel to repent of their sin and his promise of grace and mercy. I draw my outlines primarily from the commentary by Kyle and Delitzsch, in case you ever wonder. Right. So in chapters 1 and 2, he announces that God is going to destroy the nation, you know, Israel, as both Samaria and Judah as nations, and is going to deliver them into exile. In verses 1 through 5, basically, of chapter 1, he announces his prophecy of judgment against these two capitals, against the two nations. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this." So this picture of calamity coming on the land, supernatural calamity coming on the land, God says it's because of the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So this judgment is going to be against, you know, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem of the southern kingdom. And there, his judgment was going to be against them. Subpoint 2, Israel's punishment and future restoration. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." This is a picture of a person that before they ever get out of their bed, they're plotting evil. He says, this is the character of the people, that before they ever get out of their bed, they're plotting what wickedness they're going to do during the day. This is, you know, like a pretty horrible picture, you know. Before they even rise for the day, they're setting in order their plans. And so God is going to bring judgment against them. But he says in verse 12, in verse 3 he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil." I wanted to address once again, just in case, you know, not to lose the concept. When we talk about evil, you know, in our normal usage, we say good and evil, and we attach a moral concept to these ideas. But biblically, it's not moral. It's the idea of benefit and deficit. So when God says that he has planned evil against them, he's not talking about sin and iniquity. He's talking about calamity. He's talking about he's going to bring something negative on them. So, you know, like in the biblical concept, the tornado is an evil because it causes destruction, though there is no morality attached to it. So we need to make sure we understand those two concepts, you know. God is without sin, yet he can do things that are evil. like Job said, have we not accepted, you know, we've received good from God's hand, shall we not also receive evil? You know, it's not the concept of morality, of sin and righteousness, but the concept of benefit and deficit. That which is pleasant and that which is not pleasant or destructive. And so God is going to bring destruction on them. But at the same time, he looks forward in chapter 2 to their eventual restoration. So he's going to scatter them, putting them in bondage, but he promises them at the same time, he says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So, you know, this is an encouragement to them because they as a nation had received promises from God that he would bless them. But now he's saying he's going to bring judgment and calamity on them. And so they, a natural cry out in the heart would be, well, what about your promises? He says those promises are still going to come. But he's going to use this calamity to prepare them for the future blessing. He goes, as we progress through the prophecy, in chapters 3 through 5, he's going to focus on the sins of the leadership of the people of Jerusalem in chapter 3. I'd like to read to you from verses 1 and verse 12. It says, and I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? So you have that question. He's addressing the leaders of the people. It says, therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the houses, the high places of the forest. So God is saying here that Jerusalem will suffer because of their sin. And in between those two verses, he talks about what their sin is. I want to talk a little bit about the conditions of the time. Assyria was the major power of the time. And they had already a couple of times invaded both Israel and Judah, but had not completely conquered either nation. We've addressed this before, but wanted to touch on it again. This idea of the fortified city with their great walls. What this allowed was in pre-industrial times, before explosives and airplanes and all that, what would happen is an army could invade, but unless they could breach the walls of the fortified cities, they couldn't actually hold the land forever. Eventually, they'd have to fall back and go back and get resources. And so all the people, all these rulers had to do is hunker down in their cities and outwait the enemy. A lot of times these guys built very wisely. They would build their cities around natural springs so that they'd have plenty of water. And they'd build up a large store of dry grains and such, things that could keep for a very long time. And then all they had to do was outwait the army. And eventually the armies would, because of a lot more difficult to transport goods and such, eventually the army would eat its supplies and then eat everything that the land had to produce, run out of food, disease would set in, and then they'd have to leave. And once they left, then they could come back out of the cities and take back control of the land. But that's fine if you're a rich, powerful man living in the city. But if you're the guy in the little village with the farm, you've been suffering under the hands of the invaders. And what they were doing is, so imagine the picture of the man with the farm taking care of his family. The Assyrians come in. They're killing people right and left, burning the crops, stealing all the food, killing the animals, destroying everything. And then finally the Assyrians leave, and you're like,
Well, I'm glad of that, but how am I going to feed your family? And then this powerful man from the city comes to you and says, man, pretty tough, huh? You're all like starving. Your kids look like little skeletons. And he's all nice and sleek and fat and oiled and well perfumed. And you're like, yeah, I don't know how I'm going to feed my kids. He says, I'll tell you what. I'll buy up your land. I'll buy it up at 50 cents per acre. Or better yet, why don't you become my slave and I'll feed you. And I'll buy your land. And I'll feed you. And I'll make sure you survive. The leaders and the rich of the cities were taking advantage of the suffering of the people. And they were snatching up the land that God had portioned for them. And they were buying their brothers and sisters in the tribe into slavery, taking advantage of the calamity that they had suffered. That'd be like as if you went down after Katrina. You know, you guys, you know, didn't suffer and having a good time up here. And so you rush down after Katrina down in New Orleans, and these people are looking at their houses wiped out by the hurricane, and you say, hey, I'll buy this house for $30,000, even though it used to be $150,000 before the hurricane. I'll help you out. I'll buy it for $30,000. It's that kind of thing. They were taking advantage of the calamity of the people, and they were perverting justice. I wish we could say, we could look at that and say, man, those people way back then were cruel and without mercy and wicked. I'm glad we're not that way. But I run across articles in the news all the time about things like this taking place in the U.S. God is good. Men are evil. Even today. One of the things that is happening is people are using the courts as a way to cheat people out of what is rightfully theirs. Say like you come up with some great idea and you want to market it and make it a lot of money out of it. And then somebody else steals your idea. You know, you've started, you know, you've sacrificed, you've put yourself on the line, you've started your business. And then somebody else just comes in, steals the idea, and starts doing it too. Well, that's not considered a criminal offense. That's a civil matter. So if you want to stop them, you have to take them to court. But the problem is, the way these guys work things, they just keep throwing money at the problem until you give up. And I'm not just making stuff up. I've been witness to this personally, and I have heard the testimony of people that I trust very well that this is the case. Knew a man who was a contractor, and he did business, you know, doing electrical work, and he did electrical work for this one wealthy landowner down in Miami. He wired all his new construction. Well, the guy cheated him out of a bunch of money, and he threatened to take him to court, and he said, yeah, you do that. He said, I'll tie you up in the court so long you'll never see that money. I witnessed a businessman because he got mad at an employee. He fired him, and the guy came to collect his last check, and he refused to give him any money. The guy, and you know, we're talking about a very low level job, so not a lot of money. And the guy's like, "You can't do that." He said, "What you gonna do? Sue me?" He said, "Yeah, you do that. Let's see how that turns out." There are a lot of companies around the nation right now. I was reading an article that are firing their employees and then not paying unemployment. And then when the person, they just say, you know, they just deny them the unemployment. And when the person, you know, tries to debate it, once again, it's not a criminal matter, in, according to our law. It's a civil matter. And so they try to sue for it. But once again, some of these companies, they got the money to throw at it. I'm not anti-business. I'm very much a capitalist. But the reality we need to see is... we live in a wicked world. We live in a wicked society. And these things that are going on in here about the rich and the powerful taking advantage of the people and perverting justice, it's happening even today. Why? Because men are the same. They have the same problem, a wicked heart. And it's only through the grace of God that that can change. So he says that because of their sin, he would bring to pass the destruction of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem would be overthrown. But in chapter 4, he prophesies the restoration of Zion, and that as a nation that they would be restored in the last days, they would be restored and they would come to a position of power over the entire world. It says, but in the last days it shall come to, this is chapter 4 verse 1. It says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that the mountain of the house of the Lord is Zion, on which Jerusalem is built, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And it goes on predicting the eventual fulfillment of the promises of God to exalt Israel. Chapter 5 is a famous chapter because it details some of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 5 verse 2, which is quoted in the New Testament and the Gospels, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And it details in this chapter what his rule is going to be like. The prosperity of the land, that peace would be finally on the earth. There has never been peace. The earth has never known peace. You may think that you haven't known war in your home. That's fine. But there is always war going on. Just thank God for his grace that we haven't had to deal with what so many people throughout the world have had to deal with, of armed militants and armies marching through your homeland. Thank God for his grace for that. But there's always been war. There has never been peace. But the Bible says in that day, when Jesus returns, he will establish finally peace on the earth. And it says that the weapons of war will be turned to constructive uses. You know, it talks about the sword and the spear being turned into implements of farming. You know, and this is that picture of turning the resources that have been dedicated to war, turning them to constructive purposes. So after in chapter 5, it talks about the coming of Christ. In chapter 6 and 7... In chapter 6, he exhorts Israel to repentance, calls on them. In the first several verses, he talks about his past dealings with them, how he has blessed them and loved them and given them so abundantly and cared for them. And then in verse 8, you know, and then he goes on and he says, you know, basically, do I want sacrifices? This is something that the Jews had come to pervert in their understanding of the purpose of the sacrifices. A lot of the prophets deal with this idea. He said, I don't want you to sacrifice animals because I'm hungry. I don't want you to pour out drink offerings because I'm thirsty. He says at one point, he said, if I hungered, all the cattle burnt on all the forests of Lebanon would not be enough to suffice me if I hungered. And then he basically goes on and he says, and if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you, because it's all mine anyway. They didn't understand. He didn't want their sacrifices. What he wanted was their hearts. And he says in 6:8, in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He didn't want their sacrifices. He wanted their hearts. He wanted them to live righteously. But what do we find in ourselves? We find ourselves that we are sinners. So one of the misunderstandings that so many people have is when they read things like this, they think, that's how God does things. You know, if you do good, then you'll be accepted of God. But that's the problem. Jesus Christ says that there is none good. You see, what we need to remember that whenever the law calls on people to righteousness and he says you must live this way, that its end goal was not as if that was how you are accepted with God, because God already knows the condition of men, that we are all bound over to sin. Galatians tells us that the purpose of the law with all its righteousness was to highlight for us how much of sinners we are. When we read this, we ought to cry out like the man in the temple and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is not meant as a way of life. When Peter began to act, as Paul says, in hypocrisy, and expecting the Gentile converts to live like Jews, he makes this statement. He says, you're demanding them to live in a way that neither we nor our fathers could live. The purpose of the law is to get you lost, is to make you realize you're a sinner. It's like if you see anything next to snow, it doesn't look white, whatever it is. I mean, snow does. But anything else that might be called white compared to snow looks like some other color. I had a friend, he had a white Chevy, and then it snowed, and suddenly he had a gray Chevy. The same friend, when I pointed that out to him, he said, I was at a friend's turkey farm in Iowa. He said, and he had all these white turkeys running around. He said, and then it snowed during the night. He said, and I got up. And he said, because he was just a real young guy at the time. And he said, he looked outside and he goes, where'd all these yellow turkeys come from? Why? Because it didn't look white next to the snow. Even so, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we might think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. But when we compare ourselves against the righteousness of God's word, we cry out, if we understand what we're reading and we're honest, we cry out, every single last one of us, like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. We cry out, God, have mercy on me. And that's the wonderful thing about this book. Is, you know, it says way to salvation. The way to salvation isn't works. It's the grace of God. It's coming to God and crying out for mercy to Him. And if you find that grace, then you have to cry out like Micah and say, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? I'd like to read the last three verses of the book before we close. It says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. If it wasn't for this promise, none of us would have hope. If I had to fix myself, I would have to admit defeat and resign myself to an eternity separated from God. But it is this promise that He will take my sins from me. Not simply ignore them, but free me from the bondage. Set me free so that I don't walk that way anymore. Freedom by the grace of God. Pastor Weigel, did you have to say anything? Let's close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed for a brief break. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great mercy and love towards us. Pray you bless now and be with us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.